He was in Samaria. He was in the region of Decapolis, which was basically a Gentile region. He was up in Syria, all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. He worked that whole area in the space of 3 years, and he did some important things. Number one, he proclaimed the truth of God with an absolute honesty and with a perfection in accuracy that no one else had ever done. There had been prophets before Jesus, but when Jesus proclaimed the word of God, he was God speaking his own truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus also demonstrated his authority over the powers of evil in this world as he went through those regions and he would cast out demons. Before the cross, the enemy had more control and more sway in this world. People were possessed by demons. I'm not saying that they still are not. Some possibly are, probably are. But a great deal of the enemy's power was broken at the cross. But Jesus could go and he could cast out demons by the singles and by the thousands. And he would tell a demon to be removed and they could not argue or stand against him. Such was his authority over the powers of this universe and over evil. Jesus went around and demonstrated that he was the one who could recreate things. He was the original creator, the scripture tells us. He is the one who sustains all things. And Jesus could go and he could reverse the curse, is how the expression goes. He could make a man who was born without eyes, he could give him new eyes. He could make somebody that was born that was deaf and dumb to be able to hear and to speak. He could raise the dead. He could cure lepers. By the way, the rabbis said that it was impossible to cure lepers. Even God couldn't do that. But Jesus could. And Jesus demonstrated the compassion and the wisdom and just the wonder of who God was because he was God in the flesh. And for 3 years, he ministered in that area. But that public ministry did come to a close. And it came to a close in the days just before the crucifixion. The way I understand the Gospels is that after the second cleansing of the temple on that Monday morning, Jesus spent the rest of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday in the temple, in the midst of his enemies, where those who were against him were determined that he would not speak. And there he spoke freely, because who could stop him? He was God. And he proclaimed the truth of God there. But as that Wednesday came to a close, Jesus also brought to a close his public ministry. And he did two things for the people who were at the temple that day. Number one, he gave them a stern warning, and we looked at that last week, back in verses 34 to 43, I believe that's what we looked at last week. And then, with his final public words, Jesus makes one more appeal to a people who, though they are technically God's people, are also rebellious and stubborn. Jesus has been on display for 3 years. As we were singing that famous hymn, Joyful, Joyful, I was thinking to myself that that hymn really tells us that we too live on display. You ever thought that your lives are actually on display? And if they're not on display for other human beings, they are on display for the powers, the principalities that exist in this universe, especially for those who are in rebellion against God. God has called us as trophies of his grace so that we might demonstrate to the powers of the principalities that stand against him what his grace and his power and his plan of salvation can do. We exist to declare the wonders of God and the victory of God. Jesus has been on display for 3 years. He is God in the flesh. We read that in the opening verse of John's Gospel. He is the reconciler of men to God. God is holy, men are utterly sinful. How can they be brought together? Jesus can do it by his death at the cross. We know that Jesus says over and over again that he was sent by his Father. That means that he also has authority, and that means that he has a specific mission that he is to accomplish. We know that Jesus fulfills God's purposes. We know he fulfills God's promises. And we know that he fulfills the prophecy that God has revealed in the Old Testament. Start at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. Go to Isaiah 66 and you will see prophecies about Jesus and you will see them fulfilled in the gospel. The Jews should have understood this, that a great light had been sent into the world. His name was Jesus, by the way. Jesus refers to himself as the light several times in this gospel. Why? Because he is God's revelation in a darkened world. The problem is, even though the Jews clearly should have seen this connection between God the Father and God the Son, they refused to accept it. Jesus had said very clearly, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Two chapters before that, in John 8, 58, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that is the covenant name for God. Both of these times, when Jesus declared his oneness with the Father, the Jews picked up stones to kill him. But Jesus would not die until the Father's appointed time was right and he would die at the cross. You see, so sadly, we have seen throughout this gospel that the Jews have rejected the connection between God the Father and God the Son. And really, if you consider who Jesus the Christ was and you consider who he was, what he said, and what he did, there's only one conclusion you can come to. This is not just a prophet. This is actually God among us. Secondly, the Jewish people, though they have seen 3 years of ministry, have rejected Jesus' revelation of truth. The Jews were incredibly proud that they were the receivers of God's law and the receivers of God's written revelation through the prophets. They memorized the Word of God as far as the Old Testament went. They have a great love for the Word of God. If you've ever been to a synagogue, one of the interesting things you'll see is that somewhere in the early part of that service, a synagogue service on the Sabbath, will be the carrying around of greatly decorated ornate scrolls. And the Jewish men will kiss their prayer talus and will touch the scrolls as they go around the room. And every man is given an opportunity. Why? Because they want to prove their love for God's Word. So they kiss the prayer shawl and they touch the scrolls of God's Word. Well, Jesus is the clearest and most powerful revelation of God's Word. And yet he was rejected. Thirdly, even though Jesus spent 3 years ministering, they rejected Jesus because he claimed that he was the Savior. And not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And the Jews believed that they had a good enough religious system. They had a temple, they had priests, they had sacrifices. That was enough to save them before a holy God. And obviously it was not, for the Father sent his Son for the direct purpose of being the Savior of the Jewish nation and of the world. And finally, they have rejected Jesus as Savior, and by doing so, Jesus makes very clear that if they reject him, they also reject God the Father who sent him. You can't divide the two up. So these four rejections, they reject the connection of the Father and the Son. They reject the revelation of Jesus as God in the flesh. They reject Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And in essence, they reject the commandment of the Father because they reject the Son. Those four rejections set our outline for what we're going to look at this morning. We want to consider the final appeal from the temple, and it's an urgent appeal. Jesus will not again address publicly the Jewish nation. In the final 40 days, he will go to the cross, he will be dead for three, he will be raised on the third day, and for 40 more days after that, he will minister and teach his own disciples. But after that, he will ascend back into heaven. The public ministry has come to a close, but it does not close without one urgent final appeal. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us this morning. So we also get to read this appeal. You have an outline, I hope. 4 points. Basically, the four things we covered is the four rejections. Number one, it is essential to understand the connection between God the Father and God the Son. There are a lot of people in this world who claim to know who God is, and yet they reject Jesus as God the Son. You cannot do that. It's essential to understand that connection between God the Father and God the Son. Secondly, Jesus is God's greatest revelation of truth. Yes, you can see bits and pieces of who God is through creation. You can read the Old Testament. You can understand something through the history of Israel. But Jesus is God in the flesh. Hebrews puts it this way. In former times, God spoke in various ways at various times through the prophets. But in these last days, the writer to Hebrews writes, He has spoken to us in His Son, who is both the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus, and there you see a perfect portrait of God, both in His person and in His work. Thirdly, we want to see that Jesus indeed came as the Savior. That was His primary mission. But even the words of Jesus will judge His rejectors. He is the Savior, but His words hold power that they judge those who reject Him. And the fourth thing we want to look at this morning is that if we do not submit to Jesus' words, we are directly disobeying the Father's command. If you do not submit to the person and the words of Jesus Christ, you are in direct disobedience to God the Father. This was the Father's command. So with those 4 points, let me read for you our passage. And we are in John chapter 12. I'm going to begin at verse 44, and this is what God's word says. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That is the final appeal of Jesus to the public. What should we see and what should we understand? Let's go to verse 44. I would assume that most of your English versions talk about Jesus crying out. This is not something said at a normal volume with a normal sense of urgency. This is not just part of a casual conversation. This is Jesus making a point and doing it with the utmost sense of urgency. He is crying out to the crowd, "You must hear this. You must understand this. You must submit to this." What does Jesus say in this urgent, urgent appeal? He says, He who believes in me does not believe in me. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? He who believes in me does not believe in me alone. That's how we would understand this. But he believes in him who sent me. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture and Jewish religion, It is commonplace for Jews to recite at least one verse of Scripture every day, and one particular verse. And that would be the verse found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is where they will recite what is called the Shema. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one." And they recite that every day. Why? Well, they want to declare that they believe in a single God, not a plurality of gods. They are not like the pagans who have a pantheon of gods, a whole bunch of different ones. And in the day and age in which the Jews were living, there were many so-called gods being declared by the nations. You know, the Philistines had Dagon. In northern Canaan, you had Baal and Ashtoreth. There was just no end of gods. There was a horrible god called Molech that you had to burn your children to praise him and to worship him. All kinds of gods. And when Moses gave the command to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," of course, Israel had taken that to say that there is only one God and only one person of God. And therefore, when Jesus says things like, "I and the Father are one," in their ears, that automatically equates to blasphemy and heresy. The problem is, though, is that sometimes we have a rather incomplete orthodoxy. In fact, I'm going to say that I'm still working on getting something even remotely close to a complete orthodoxy. We have a little bit of understanding, and we project that into a full understanding. And even though God's word clearly would tell us something other than what we believe, we want to hold on to our own orthodoxy, the things that we think are right. We won't listen to anything else. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God is creating the world, the universe, everything he's creating. And on the sixth day of creation, he creates man. And he prefaces in Genesis chapter 1 with the Lord saying, "Let us make man in our own image." Hey, you've got plural pronouns there. Interesting. What does that mean? Well, indeed, there is one true God, and all the rest of the fake gods are exactly that, pretenders, figments of human imagination. But as you go through the scriptures, you see that though there is one God, he exists in a trinity. Three distinct persons who make up one God. Equal in glory, equal in form, equal in function, equal in ideas. By the way, in the Hebrew, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that word "one" can be equally translated that the Lord our God, is in oneness or in unity. And that actually fits the context of the scripture. But we know from the scripture, from the entirety of the scripture, that God is Trinity. He is three persons, and each of them is God, and together they are God. And whereas Jesus is God incarnate, that would have challenged everything that the Jews knew in their status quo religion. For Jesus to come into the world and say, "I and the Father are one," before Abraham was born, "I am," was very difficult for them to accept. That is why the Father attested to the reality of who his Son was over and over and over and over again, with every demonstration of authority over evil, with every proclamation of truth, with every ability to reverse the curse, with the very person and nature of who Jesus was. The Father proved beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus indeed was his Son, God the Son, who had been sent also as man. You see, an incomplete and an insufficient orthodoxy cannot reject such a revelation. God the Father revealed Jesus as his own unique and beloved Son. Three times a voice from heaven rang out, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. I love him." The Jews had claimed an exclusive loyalty to God the Father, but the Father demands an equal loyalty to his Son. Jesus said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me only, but in him who sent me. If you believe in the Father, you must believe in God the Son." And he said this before. This is a repeated thing that he taught. One of the things about this appeal that Jesus makes is we're not getting new information here. Jesus is basically summarizing and reviewing all that he has been saying for 3 years. And now it is time to listen, because you're not going to hear it from him again. Who else besides Jesus can even begin to declare this? But Jesus intensifies this demand that they listen by making the bond of God the Father and Jesus the Christ an indivisible bond. It can't be separated. He said, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." There's no artificial distinction allowed here. You must believe in both God the Father and God the Son, and I would add in God the Holy Spirit, or else you can't believe in any one of them separately. Let me remind you of what Jesus has already said, John chapter 5, verse 23. He talked about that all authority to judge was going to be given him by the Father, and he said this was so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus says, does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't divide the Father and the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 19, the crowd who was skeptical was saying to Jesus, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. For if you knew me, you would know my Father also." You can't divide us. Jesus cries out with intensity, with intentionality, and with an urgency. He says, "He who believes in me does not only believe in me, but he believes in him who sent me." I've already quoted from Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. So clearly is Jesus demonstrated to be God the Son. He is the radiance of his glory, Hebrews says. He is the exact representation of his nature. I'm going to just jump ahead just to John chapter 14 for a second. There's an interesting conversation that takes place. We are now at the Last Supper, and Jesus is talking about leaving his disciples. And there's an interesting little discussion with Philip, one of the apostles. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 7, "From now on, you know the Father and have seen him." In other words, Jesus is basically saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the exact representation. Philip, on the other hand, says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." I kind of smile at that comment. I think it came from a place of good intentions. But stop and think. Jesus has just said, "You have seen the Father." Philip now says, "Show us the Father, and that's enough." And I think Jesus must have been shaking his head a little bit as he continued on in the conversation. He said, "So long have you been with me, and still you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father," it says in John 14, 9. And then he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Consider the Father's words. Consider the Father's works. And Jesus does them all. It is essential that we understand and believe the connection between God the Father and God the Son, who is Jesus the Christ. If you don't have that connection, if you say, "I believe in God the Father, but I don't think Jesus is God the Son," or that Jesus is God and man, God incarnate, then folks, you have a deeply flawed set of beliefs. Seriously flawed with serious consequences. The second point of our outline is that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God's truth for a godless world. Look at verse 46. Jesus says, I have come as light into the world. Back in John chapter 1, what does it say? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus came into this world. It says in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower it. Now, I know some versions talk about it cannot understand it. Probably better translated, the darkness cannot overpower it, because what did the darkness of this world try to do in the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry? Overpower him, overcome him. Is it possible for darkness to overcome light? Actually, the smallest amount of light cannot be overcome by darkness. But Jesus, as the light of the world, the life of men, could not be overcome. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus had said these words. This is after the great feast of tabernacles in the fall. This is where they had two very important ceremonial aspects to this. They had a ceremony of water, and they had a ceremony of light. And remember, Jesus had said after that Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because he was the source of living water and the source of life. And then after they've had their great light show, Israel had a light show at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what they would do is they would take some huge candelabras, you know, the bottom bowls of these things, there were vertical bowls stacked on top of each other. The bottom bowls were as big as cars, filled with oil, and they would send up flames hundreds of feet high. And they had four of these in front of the white marble wall of the temple so that it would reflect the light. They had a light show. And the next morning, as the bowls are still smoldering, there stands Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. You saw a light show last night, he says, but that's nothing compared to the revelation and the light that I bring to mankind. I am the light of the world, Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Jesus says here, I have come as light into the world. So he's simply reteaching and reminding the people of what God the Father had told him to say. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now here, darkness is not simply an absence of light. It's always amazing when we have a power failure here how dark it gets. Folks, we are not talking about darkness here as physical darkness, the absence of light. We are talking about darkness here as mankind who is turned away from the one true God, who rejects what God says, who live in rebellion and in their sins. And for all practical purposes, they are totally blind to the truth because of it. They live in darkness. Jesus says, everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. In other words, what Jesus says is darkness is both the power that opposes God, and darkness is the state of mankind in their sins, and I can deliver you from these two things. They will not remain, Jesus says, in darkness. Jesus alone can rescue from darkness. Without Jesus, all men remain in their darkness. And what's interesting here is your version probably says something to the effect of, and so that everyone, kind of makes it wide open. The thing is, the original language tells you each believing one. This is an individual thing. Every believing one is delivered from the fate of sinners. Now, we have to stop for a second. Remember, John's gospel tells us a great deal about believing, and it tells us a great deal about what doesn't constitute and count as belief. Curiosity doesn't do it. Simple mental assent doesn't do it. What is true belief? And we go back again to John chapter 1. He came to his own did not receive him. But to as many as believed, the believing ones, these are the ones whom Jesus gave the power and the authority to believe. You wonder why people can be so stubborn and obstinate to the gospel. It's because in and of our sinful selves, we can't even respond properly to the gospel. We need divine help. The regenerative touch of God, where he breathes life into the dead, opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, causes hearts to actually function and minds to think. That this is who the believing one is. Remember, John's gospel says in chapter 1, these are people who are born not of human decision, not of blood, not of human will, but they are born of God. John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, what does he say? Our versions tell us you must be born again. Yes, you need a second birth. There's no doubt about that. But the word there is better understood. You need to be born from above. In other words, you can't change your life. You can't turn over a new leaf. You can't cause yourself to be born again. But God, the one who can breathe life into the dead, can make you live in Christ. And only he can do that. Jesus says, he who believes, he whom the Father has enabled to believe, will not remain in darkness. By the way, if you're looking at this through human eyes and in human chronology, you would say, yes, but 2 days from this statement, darkness overcomes light. Why? Because Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now, remember that Jesus was delivered up into the hands of wicked men by the foreknowledge and by the divine plan of God. He was not at the wrong place at the wrong time. He was not too weak to defend himself. With a word, I so love the picture. And when I get to heaven someday, I want to see this with my own eyes. If they've got a video room, I want to see the video of hundreds and hundreds of men coming to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus going out and saying, who is it that you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And they all fall flat on their faces. That's some arresting party. And as they're on the ground, he asks them a second time, who is it that you seek? And from the ground, it's Jesus. And he has to give them permission to arrest him. Nobody took him by force. Here's one who could cast out thousands of demons. Here's one who could reverse the curse. Here's one who spoke and the elements of the weather listened to him. Here's one who could call the dead back. Did darkness overcome the light? Well, 2 days after supposedly darkness overcame the light, light overcame the darkness as the Father raised him back from the dead. The believing one, the reborn one of God. The light is God's truth revealed, and it's God's victory over evil. That is so essential for us to understand. In the world in which we live, there is lots and lots of growing opposition against Jesus. Society hates the name and the person of Jesus. Society hates the truth of the scripture. Society hates those who follow Jesus. Will they overcome? No. No. Why? Because the light cannot be overcome or overtaken, overpowered by darkness. Third point we want to look at here is Jesus as Savior. And so in verse 47 it says, anyone who hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. It's interesting who that one is. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, what Jesus is going to do here is he is going to focus his listeners on the words that he has spoken. But just because you have somehow physically heard the words of Jesus is not enough, because as the scripture says, God is not seeking hearers of the word. God is seeking those who hear and do the word. Now, I'm going to make a point here this morning, and this is going to sound like I'm going on the offensive, and I am a little bit. There's two different types of word that are talked about in the scripture. One is, in the beginning was the word, John 1:1. That is the word as logos. That is the wisdom, the knowledge, the concept, the truth. Logos as the word. There is also the word rhema, which usually refers to the spoken word. Now, there are a number of people nowadays who want to draw a great distinction between the logos and the rhema, the word which is written and the word which is spoken. And somehow the idea has been promoted that there is more authority in the spoken word than there is in the written word. And somehow false teachers have told people that you possess the authority of Jesus, and if you speak words, the words that you speak have the same authority as God's authority. Remember when Jesus was leaving his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given to you." Matthew 28, is that what it says? No, it most certainly does not. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. And then he sends them out. He does not send them out having delegated all of his authority to his disciples. Now, there is some authority delegated for the church and for discipline within the church. And when a preacher proclaims the word of God, if that has been proclaimed with accuracy, then there is authority in the word that was proclaimed. Not because the preacher said it, but because the word of God has authority. Jesus has authority. But we have a strange dichotomy that has been raised where we are supposed to go out and proclaim the word against things. Folks, we can speak the truth. That's important. And we should speak the truth. But we do not possess the authority to either release God to do things or to cause God to do things, or in and of ourselves, because we are king's kids, we have that kind of authority. Do not be confused when people say rhema is different from logos. Rhema is spoken word, but that's God's word. Logos is written word, that's God's word. Some people say we need to have both. You know what? We need to be in submission to the word of God. And the word that we have nowadays is written word. But the rhema is not more authoritative. So when Jesus says, anyone who hears my sayings, that's the idea for rhema there, and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Now that's an interesting thing to say, because Jesus has already told us earlier in John that the Father has given him the authority to judge. But what does Jesus say here? He has a primary mission that he must accomplish. And that primary mission is not at this earthly ministry to bring about judgment. By the way, when Jesus returns, what is his primary mission? To bring about judgment. Most certainly. But in this mission that the Father sent him on, he is there to bring about salvation. For I did not come to judge the world. Isn't it interesting? He's talking to a Jewish audience here, and they would love him to judge the world. This is why John's comment was probably somewhat disturbing to the Jews. John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews." Now, that's true, but that's not what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, some Jews would have understood that that means that he's coming as judge and he's going to destroy the world. That's why he takes away the sin of the world. Well, in that process, who else would he have had to destroy? Jews as well, because they were full of sin as well. Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. Isn't that an amazing, amazing thing? Remember the words of Isaiah. Remember that great, great chapter, Isaiah 53. Remember verse 6 where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. By the way, if you want to know the reason for sin, look at that phrase. Look at the society in which we live, and we have this ridiculous, all-consumed cult of the self. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That is the recipe for judgment and disaster. But verse 6 ends by saying, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. It was the Father's will to crush him for our sins. The Father sent the Son 2,000 years ago to do what? To be the payment for grace, to be the means of salvation, to be the one who could reconcile sinners to a holy God, to be the one who would vindicate God's honor and glory and holiness. Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But here's the interesting part. And here now we're going to identify some individuals again. The rejecting one and the non-receiving one is the way that the text reads. The rejecting one and the non-receiving one, the one who rejects Jesus personally and who will not receive Jesus' spoken word, has one who judges him. Even though Jesus did not come as judge, the words of Jesus still serve the purpose of judgment. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, God will judge with absolute righteousness and absolute holiness and absolute purity. But in the case of these Jews, because for 3 years they have heard the word of God, they have seen God the Word in the flesh. They have seen the power of God's word and the fact that they are now standing there in rejection of Jesus the Messiah. On Sunday, they were shouting, Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Wednesday evening and Friday morning, they are screaming, Crucify him. What happens in the space of 5 days? If you go back to John chapter 3, we all know John chapter 3, verse 16. It's one of the best known verses, but there's lots of context that follows after that. John chapter 3. Remember, I'm saying that everything that Jesus says in this great final appeal is stuff that he has said before. This is not new information. This is saying, I have already told you this. Now listen. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Why? Because Jesus takes the judgment for him. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If Jesus says, he who rejects me and he who does not receive my sayings, basically you've rejected Jesus' person and what Jesus does. If that is your case, then verse 19 says, this is the judgment. that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts and the minds of these people at the temple. And he does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, folks, let me tell you, the deeds will be exposed at the judgment of God. Jesus says it's at the last day. What will judge him at the last day? The final judgment. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be displayed as having been done in God. It's nothing new, but the appeal is pointed. It's an individual basis. The final idea here is that if you do not submit to Jesus' words, you are directly refusing God's command. Last two verses, 49 and 50. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment. You see, he's really trying to push this here. Who is we talking about? The Father himself who sent me, he has given me a commandment. I mean, you can't tie this more to God the Father than the way Jesus is doing this. What is the commandment that the Father gave to the Son? He told him exactly what to say and what to speak. As we've gone through John's gospel, we have seen a number of times Jesus says, I don't speak on my own initiative. I am not a renegade deity. I am not an independent operator within the Trinity. I do exactly what the Father has commanded me to do. He has given me a commandment. Now, it's kind of interesting. Do you think of God the Father commanding God the Son? Not that God the Son doesn't listen, but just for the sake of understanding the power of this reality, is that this is not a suggestion by the Father to the Son. This is the Father's expressed will from the Father to the Son, so that the Son will do exactly what the Father says. And in this case, he's given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And everything that Jesus has said in 3 years, not one of it was ad-libbed. Not one of it was off script. Not one of it was Jesus' own personal opinion. Every single thing that he said and every single thing that he did, his life was completely, fully, and perfectly scripted so that God the Father and the Father's will and the plan of salvation and the glory of God would be on full display. In other words, if you blow off Jesus, you have directly challenged and offended God the Father. That's strong. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. What is the Father's command? Believe in my Son. For my Son will bear your sins. My Son will pay the price of my grace. My Son can reconcile sinners to a holy God. My Son will overcome the power of sin and death. My Son will be raised to life, and all those in him will be raised to life. My Son will not lose one of all those that I have given to him. My Son will prepare a place for all those who are in Christ. And they will go to be with Christ, and they will praise and glorify God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. My command is eternal life. And yet the Jews think, yeah, we're okay. We've got the temple. We've got the old covenant. We've got the priesthood. We've got the animal sacrifices. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't need this. Do you understand why Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, which looked like this great triumphal entry, why the time that he's riding in, he is weeping? That's what Luke tells us. The people are cheering and Jesus is weeping. He says, if you only knew what would bring you peace, if you only understood the hour of your visitation. But you are stubborn and hard-hearted and self-righteous. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that the command that the Father gives to the Son is believe in the Son and be saved? Believe in the Son and know eternal life. Believe in the Son and be eternally secure. Believe in the Son and have your deadness put aside and new life in Christ given to you. Therefore, Jesus says, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Basically, what this means is if you deny what Jesus has said, you have directly and high-handedly disobeyed the will and the expressed command of the Father. God's command shapes and sanctions Jesus' words. God's command leads Jesus to the cross. God's command raises Jesus back up from the dead. God's command seats Jesus at his right hand, which is the place of all glory and authority. And God's command is that when the time is right, Jesus shall return. Ladies and gentlemen, let me close by saying the appeal, even though it's made 2,000 years ago, is still valid. We must know that Jesus is God the Son. If we do not believe that, then the cross does not work. For at the cross, God the Son must die so that the sins of the world might be forgiven. No simple human being could actually take upon himself the sins of the world. There is only one perfect God-man. He is Jesus. He is God the Son, equal with God the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. We must know that Jesus is God's greatest revelation to this world. Boy, I am so tired of hearing about spirituality and the nonsense that passes for spirituality. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to know God and you want to know God's truth, you look to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of his nature. The appeal is still valid because Jesus is indeed the Savior. But at the same time, his words are also the judge. The words of Jesus are not to be simply considered. The words of Jesus are not to be simply dismissed. The words of Jesus are not to be simply ignored. The words of Jesus are to be submitted to as the very word of God himself. Because if you don't, you will be judged by Jesus' words. And finally, this appeal is still valid. Because the reality still holds that if you refuse to submit to Jesus and to what the Father told Jesus exactly to say, and he not only said it with exactness, he said it in the way that the Father told him exactly to say it, that if you refuse to submit to Jesus, you are in direct violation and disobedience to God the Father. There are people who think that they can be the children of God the Father, but ignore the Son. It is not even possible. It is not even possible. Those who live with their fist in the air in direct defiance of God the Father will know the judgment of God the Father. It's a powerful appeal. From this point on, Jesus continues to work with his disciples. We are about to enter into one of the most amazing portions of the Gospels. From chapter 13 to chapter 18, that last night before Jesus was crucified. The Sermon on the Mount is amazing, but the words of Jesus before he is crucified are mind-blowing. They are so amazing. We are about to look at the high priestly prayer. We're about to look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're about to look at Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're about to see the betrayer revealed. We're about to see Jesus demonstrating servanthood as he washes feet. All of the passages that we're coming into. I look forward to sharing them with you.